Second Peter, we'll begin reading in verse 16 of chapter 1, read down through verse 10 of chapter 2. We'll be looking tonight at the first three verses of chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. And we'll stop right there. It's the end of a long sentence, and though it's in the middle of the verse, he begins another long sentence. So I'll stop right there. All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege of coming together as believers tonight and to not just gather as people or to come to this place, but to come to the Almighty God, to come to a Heavenly Father who, because of Christ, has brought us to Himself and who delights in us and allows us to delight in Him. God, we are grateful that we can come to one who is so distinguished from every other being, the Creator versus everything else that's created. And though formerly rebels and traitors to you, God, you have redeemed us at the cost of the blood of your Son. And you have brought us into your family and made us not to be rebels any longer, but to be subjects of the King and welcome at your table. God, we come tonight and bow before you, desiring to worship you, desiring to express your worth with our small words and our small thoughts. God, wanting to stretch ourselves, knowing, God, that we cannot possibly comprehend you or say enough about you or think large enough thoughts to adequately describe you. But God, we thank you for what you've told us about yourself. We thank you for how you have worked in our lives and in the life of this church. God, we thank you for the new mercies that we wake up to each morning, for the grace that's constantly shown to us. God, as we read here about those for whom destruction is long awaiting, God, how that so easily could have been us if it were not for grace. Thank you, Father, for setting your heart upon a people, for sending your Son, for being willing to see him endure a punishment that was rightfully ours, and for bringing us to yourself. God, as we open your word again tonight, again we ask for your help. God, teach us, and may we beware of not staying near to Christ. God, we pray that we wouldn't just want to do that because of a warning or because of practicality, but God, because of love to him, that it would be our delight to say his nearness is our good. So God, we ask for your help again in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. Well, we are turning into chapter 2 here in the book of 2 Peter. And as we do so, Peter changes direction slightly, not a complete change of direction, but maybe a change of focus. In the first chapter, he points us to the salvation that Christ has granted to us and the many promises that he has granted to us, the supply that he has made, everything that pertains to life and godliness. He urges us then to live godly lives, points us to the scripture and the sufficiency of it, and tells us that it is a lamp shining in a dark place, and we're to look at it until the morning star arises in our hearts. But having brought up this subject of prophecy and how in verses 20 and 21, prophecy is not the matter of one's own interpretation. We talked about that not being us, how we interpret it, but how the writers of prophecy interpreted what was happening around them. They don't look and say, I think I'll write about this, and this is what I think about it. But God moves them to speak. And it's not an act of their own will. They don't wake up and decide to write, but God moves them and they speak. And then in contrast to that, Peter says, but there are those who do wake up and decide to speak and who look around them and think, this is what I think. False prophets who say wrong things and lead people astray. And he begins then by pointing back to the fact that this has always been the case. There were prophets of old and there were false prophets of old. And now there are false teachers, even in the church. So let's walk through this passage. And the first thing is that there will be false teachers. He says it in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. I think the connection between the previous chapter and this one is pretty obvious. The discussion of prophecy, and if that's not clear enough, you know, he says, but also, this is true. And so he's pointing us to this fact that while there is veracity in the Word of God, and we understand that the origin of the Word of God is God, God spoke through prophets. Here there are people who, among you, they speak from themselves. God is not directing them. The things they say come with no authority. One commentator summarizes three characteristics that we can find of false prophets as we look back at the Old Testament. One is that they lacked divine authority. They did not speak because God sent them to speak. So for instance, in Jeremiah 14:14, the Bible says, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them nor commanded them nor spoken to them. I didn't send them. I didn't speak to them. This is their idea, their authority, not mine. A second, the false prophets promise peace to the people even when God threatens judgment. So for instance, in Jeremiah 23, verses 16 and 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as far as everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. They lie. They tell you everything is going to be okay, even when God is saying it's not okay. The third characteristic of false prophets is that they will be judged by God. In Ezekiel 13, verses 1 through 3, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So these are characteristics of the false prophets in the Old Testament, but they're all true of the false teachers that Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here are people who have come with their own authority. God has not sent them. God has not spoken to them. They come promising peace when God says judgment. They scoff at the idea of Christ's return and a judgment. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything stays the same. And this passage says repeatedly they will be judged. We should not be surprised when God is at work and the devil produces a counterfeit work. Prophets arise, speaking the words of God, false prophets. In the church, God sends teachers, apostles, preachers, false teachers arise. Notice that the language of verse 1 is future. There will also be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, etc. And the other parts of 2 Peter lead us to think that the problem with the false teachers is existing at the time that Peter writes. And so there's a question that people have. Some people think that this is somehow proof that it's not really Peter writing. And they have convoluted reasons for all that. But one possible solution, why does he say this in the future tense? A couple of possibilities that are more probable than it's not Peter. One is that he's quoting from others who have taught that this will be the case, that there will be false teachers who will come. So he quotes them and, like, see, here they are. So we know, for instance, that Jesus taught that there would be false teachers. In Matthew 24:11, Jesus said, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. In chapter 24, verse 24 of Matthew, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. In Mark 13:22, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders. And basically a parallel to Matthew 24. Paul also said something similar in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 31. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. There were already savage wolves around, but Paul's saying as if it were, the shepherd is me as a shepherd, I'm not going to be here, and it's going to open a door for savage wolves to come in. They will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so that's one possibility. He is speaking of what's happening now, but he's maybe paraphrasing, a better word than quoting, pointing back to the teaching of others. They said this would happen, and here it is. Another possibility is that while the problem existed in Peter's day and he's addressing it, he's also looking forward and he understands it's going to be a growing and increasing problem. It's not one that's going to be eradicated in, you know, within his lifetime or in the next few years after his lifetime. And so he's both addressing the problem that exists and the problem that will continue to exist. Either way, I hope it's not something that trips you up and makes you think, as some people who look for a reason that Peter couldn't have written this, that see, here it is. A second thing that we see here, these false teachers are not simply wrong, they are wicked. It's not just that they are confused, they're wicked. Again, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. These are people who wickedly and deceitfully elevate their opinions above Scripture. There are several important words here. He speaks of them introducing these destructive heresies. This expresses the idea that the false teachers are bringing in new teachings that are in addition to what the church has already received, what the apostles have given to them. Here's this body of truth the apostles have given. The false teachers are bringing something else. But the language also does suggest secrecy. Not secrecy like a good thing, a surprise party, you know? But secrecy like deception. They are introducing these teachings in an underhanded way. And so the picture here is not only that they teach this way, but they themselves are this way, okay? So false teachers don't wear, you know, like a tattoo on their forehead saying false teacher. We sometimes get the idea that they're easily identifiable. Oh, look, there it is. But these are false teachers who are within the church. They've been accepted by many. Many will follow them, verse 2 says. They're secretly introducing these things. They bring them in a sneaky way. And so there's reason to beware, to watch out. The commentator Linsky said it like this. They are sneakingly, covertly, so that unwary, simple people will not note what these teachers are bringing in. Sneakingly, covertly. I imagine that what they're doing, there's enough truth about what they're saying that it doesn't raise red flags. But there's also something else there. You might think of, oftentimes, we hear about situations where maybe a congressman or a legislator has introduced a bill, and it sounds like a good bill. But then it goes through various committees and various things are added to it, right? And so this bill that began as a good thing suddenly has all this pork attached to it. And if people vote against this, perhaps they should now because of all the pork that's been added to it. The main part is used as a kind of a bat, you know, to bat them about the head with and say, look, they voted against this. They don't care about anybody. And in fact, they're trying to get rid of, you know, all this other stuff. Well, here are people who are bringing truth, good stuff, but they've added to it. And what they've added is terrible. It's destructive. It's bad. He calls it destructive heresies. The word heresy has the root meaning of choosing. That which is chosen as an opinion. And it has the implication that it is a deliberate, self-chosen opinion. I've looked at these things. This is what I choose. The term came to be used of various groups who held certain opinions. And so it's in the New Testament at various times translated sect. The Greek word that we get heresy from, sect. So for instance, it's used of the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15, 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up. And they are identified this way because of what they believe. It's used of the Sadducees in Acts 5:17, the sect of the Sadducees. As various sects arose with views that often proved to be contrary to the truth, the term came to mean erroneous thinking or heretical teaching. Here, it is teaching that is incompatible with what Peter in verse 2 calls the way of the truth. And so it is an erroneous teaching that is destructive to those who follow it. One commentator that I enjoy reading named Hebert said that the false teachers brought in their self-chosen teachings that altered the doctrinal foundation of Christianity and so threatened to bring ruination to the true church founded upon Christ. They are, in an underhanded kind of way, introducing destructive heresy, wrong thinking that is harmful. He goes on, though, and says that they're wicked in this way also. They deny the master who bought them. In Greek, this word deny is in a place of emphasis, and it is in a present tense. So it has this idea that they continually and repeatedly deny the claims of Christ upon them. They do so flagrantly. When they deny Christ, Peter points out that they deny the master who bought them. But Christ has a number of rightful claims upon us. One is that he made us. I mean, we owe him obedience. He made us. He is our creator. We are the created. But here, he points to the fact that he is the one who bought us with his own blood. He's the one who has redeemed us. He has brought us from the slave market of sin, if you will. And sin is, because of that, no longer our master. But it doesn't mean that we're without a master. We do have a master. The master is Christ. The word here translated master speaks of one who possesses absolute authority. But they deny him. They don't listen. How do they deny him? Well, they deny him by their teaching. They scoff at what he has said. But they also deny him by their lives, by what verse 2 calls their sensuality. They live immoral lives. And they choose to live unholy lives, rejecting any call to godliness. So they're not only wrong, they're also wicked. In their wickedness, they seek to exploit you for their own purposes. Verse 3 says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. The purpose that Peter introduces here is greed. In their greed describes the atmosphere that governs their teaching and their actions. Why do they do what they do? Because they're greedy. They're covetous. They want. What is it they want? Well, part of it is they want you as a follower. Maybe they want money. Maybe that is part of the greed. They're looking for a profit. So their interest in the sheep is to shear them. It may be that they want power and fame. Whatever it is, they are exploiting you for their purpose. They are not pointing you to Christ. They're bringing you to themselves. In the days of the New Testament, there were many wandering teachers who had the reputation of saying whatever people wanted to hear so that they could make a living. To get a dollar, we would say. Peter experienced something like this in the book of Acts with Simon Magus. Do you remember this? Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 20. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Paul took pains to make sure that no one thought such a thing about him. When he had every right to expect a living from the gospel, he would not take it, working with his own hand, so that no one could say that he was in it for the money. No one could wrongly accuse him. At the end of his life, in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, he said, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." To the Thessalonians, he said, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness." In this passage, Peter speaks of their words as being deceitful. It's not just that they lie, but their words are made up or molded to accomplish their purpose. They're telling you what you want to hear. The implication is that they have purposely formed their words to mislead or to deceive you, to exploit you. And so while Peter can say in in chapter 1, verse 16 of 2 Peter, that we did not follow cleverly devised tales, it's exactly what the false teachers are doing. They're making up cleverly devised tales. They seek to gain you, to exploit you for their own purposes. The next thing, their wickedness, we're told, will bring about their judgment. In verse 1, at the end of the verse, it says that they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And verse 3 says that their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 1 pictures the justice of the false teachers as self-inflicted. They're bringing it on themselves. They've already started down a path of destruction, and unless they repent and turn off that path, the end will culminate in their destruction. While they deny the Master and introduce destructive heresies, the work of false teachers never overthrows the work of Christ. They may cause havoc. They may cause others to stumble. They may bring disrepute upon the church and upon Christ, but they cannot destroy the church, and they cannot thwart Christ. The destruction will ultimately be upon themselves. Verse 1 speaks of it as swift destruction. I've already mentioned that in chapter 3, the false teachers scoff at Christ's return, saying it's been a long time. Where's the promise of His coming? And sometimes Christians may think the same kind of thing about sinners. I mean lost people who are wicked, wicked people. It's been a long time, God. Are you really going to judge? Is it really going to be swift? Swift has the meaning here of sudden, but not necessarily of soon. And we have to remember whose timetable we're working on, not ours. God will bring judgment. It will be swift when it comes. Destruction in 2 Peter does speak of final judgment. It's the antithesis of salvation, eternal misery, excluded from the kingdom of God, and that to a people who knew something of the truth. These false teachers are not oblivious to the truth. They know something about the truth. They've rejected the truth. They've heard it. Verse 3 also speaks of this judgment, and it does so in parallel terms, parallel phrases. And in verse 3, the judgment and the destruction, they're personified. In the first phrase, we're told that their judgment from long ago is not idle. This judgment speaks of judicial action, a sentence that has already been passed. You can think of John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This judgment, he says, is not idle. It is not inactive. It has not become null because of weariness. Sometimes children are given a certain punishment. And maybe it's supposed to last for this long, and because of weariness, maybe you forget, or maybe you kind of cut the end off because you're tired of dealing with it, honestly. I'm finding that our second batch probably get away with more than the first batch because we're tired. But God doesn't get tired. Judgment is not idle. It's not weary. The second description that he gives of it in this parallel phrase is that their destruction is not asleep. If the first part of the parallel pointed to the judge and his verdict, he's passed sentence, the sentence is waiting. The second part points to the criminal and the penalty. Destruction is now personified as an executioner. And the executioner is not asleep. He's not lazy. He's not oblivious to his duty. He is awaiting the order of the judge to execute the judgment. Sentence has been passed. He's waiting for the judge to say now. And when he hears it, he will strike suddenly. These false teachers cause much havoc. Verse 2 says that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. Many will follow. So many things in those few words. On the one hand, you could say that there is, in the short term, some success. It's not as if the church looks at their false teaching and looks at their godless living and says, no, that's obviously wrong. There are many who will follow. It also speaks again to the fact that it's not always obvious. So we need to beware. The many does not refer to the world joining them, but people from within the church. People who are supposed to know better. They are lured by the teaching. And here, the teaching is an antinomian teaching that allows for immoral behavior, this sensuality. And as terrible as it is that people are led astray, there is another terrible outcome. Because of them, and them could be the false teachers, or it could be the them of the many who are following them. Because of them, the way of the truth is maligned. The way is a biblical phrase describing the Christian way of life. That is the beliefs and practices that characterized followers of Jesus. We see it used a number of times, but let me give you two examples. One is in Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, where Paul is asking for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Any belonging to the way, what way? People who are followers of Christ, Christians. In Acts chapter 19, verse 9, it speaks of some who were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. Again, the way speaks of Christianity. When Christians live immoral lives, lives that are contrary to the teachings of Christ, they don't only bring Christianity into disrepute, they bring Christ into disrepute. The world will watch the evil conduct of a few professing believers and judge the church by them, judge Christ by them. And because of the maligning of his name, the false teachers do cause havoc. Well, let me give just a few words of application to this. First, there is a necessity of distinguishing between what is a destructive heresy and what is a difference of understanding. What is essential and what is non-essential? In one sense, we can look at the scripture and say, well, everything's essential. I mean, we want to obey everything that the Bible says. It's essential. Which part do you not get to obey? But on the other hand, there are brothers and sisters who love God who disagree about certain things that we can say, you can disagree about that and be a Christian. But you can't disagree about that and be a Christian. If everything is essential, then we become nitpickers who are, you know, pretty soon none of us will like each other. Because we won't all agree on everything. Even in this room, right? Maybe even within our own families. So if everything is something to fight over, everything's essential in that sense, then that's trouble. But if nothing is essential, that's also problematic. If nothing's essential, then we give away the faith. We can throw away the Bible. We agree with everybody. You believe what you want to believe. I believe what I want to believe. And so there's a line somewhere, isn't there? Where these things are necessary. If you don't believe this, you cannot really call yourself a Christian. But I disagree with you about this. But that doesn't mean that you're not a believer or that I'm not a believer. And we can still walk together and share in the labor in many things. And so we need to be careful about those distinctions and trying to discern where those lines are. I've been reading in Ezra in my own quiet time, and I was looking a little bit of time ago now, but I think it's in chapter 3, they've begun the work on the foundations of the temple. They've returned to do that. And people who live in the land who were descendants of Israelites, but also some other peoples, they've intermingled with the people, they've become the Samaritans and some other groups, they come to the people of Israel, the people of Judah now, and say, let us help you. We worship the same God you worship, and we want to help you. But the truth was, they were syncretists. They worshiped God and other gods, and they mixed all that together. And as you keep looking, when they're told no, they cause all kinds of trouble, and the people stop working for 16 years because of the discouragement that these people cause. But the answer to them, when they came in chapter 3 and said, let us help you, was, we've got nothing in common with you. They understood. These people worship idols. And even though they may name the name of God like we do, they don't worship the same God. They don't believe the same truth, the essential truth. We have nothing in common. You cannot help us with this. There are lines that must be drawn. We don't want to be so nitpicking in our lines that we can't agree with anybody. We need to be careful where those lines are. When Peter speaks of these false teachers, he's not just talking about people who have disagreed with him on some non-essential thing. You know, I think it's this, and they say it's this. No, he tells us, they have introduced destructive heresies. They are maligning the truth. They are exploiting you in their greed. Their way is a sensual way. It's a godless way. There were hard lines drawn because these people were teaching heresy. What was not the truth? Second thing, I've said it twice, I think, already, but it's worth saying again. It is so easy to think that false teachers will be easily recognized, that I'll know it when I see it. But again, false teachers aren't coming with a flag waving and saying, hey, guess what? I'm a false teacher. Come follow me. But they come with enough truth to hear and say, okay, I agree with that. But there's a little bit of something else there too. They are secretly introducing destructive heresies. Many will follow them. In Jude, verse 4, he says it this way, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. But they have crept in unnoticed. They weren't readily recognized. Now, Peter's not saying this to say to us, in effect, you need to beware of everybody. Look at everybody with suspicion. You know, make them show you their card that proves that they're genuine. But at the same time, he is telling us to weigh the words against Scripture, particularly of those who teach. We want to believe the best of people. We should believe the best of people. We want to see people in the best light. At the same time, we mustn't be gullible. And so, we are to stay in the Word that is a lamp shining in a dark place, so that we can see what is real, what is true. One other, I think in chapter 1 and chapter 2, as we move into this section, we see highlighted again the need to have a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. In one sense, the question is, who will you follow? Many will follow the false teachers. You better not follow them. Follow Christ. He began chapter 1 by talking about how grace and peace need to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, this relational knowledge. And he continued by telling us what God has supplied in Jesus Christ and how we need to put that to work and not be lazy, so that we don't become short-sighted, blind, not seeing what's right in front of our face. He warned that if we do that, then we will forget the Lord who bought us. Surely that would make you much more susceptible to follow error. So we look to Christ. We want to have these qualities that he describes in an increasing amount. They're ours and increasing. We pay heed to the Word of God that is a lamp in a dark place. And we measure the words of people against that Word. Well, may the Lord help us to do that in the days ahead. And may he keep us near the cross. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the way that you've kept us thus far. And we ask, God, that you would continue to keep us from stumbling, even as we put feet to what you've told us to do, seeking to live the life that you've called us to, being diligent to do those things that you've told us to do, not putting any dependence or hope in those things, but only in Christ. So doing those things in his power and at his direction for love of him. God help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good night.